as the sound team furiously tries to equalize me. Let's jump straight into today's passage. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20. The Gospel of John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, righteous Father, Lord, we thank you that you loved us. And we thank you for this invitation to be with you, for you to be in us, for us to be in you, for this amazing unity, this incredible intimate relationship that we're to have with you and that we can have with one another. And Lord, we just say amen to Jesus' prayer. Lord, make us one. Make us more and more one. Lord, help us, Lord, to know about this, to desire it, to do our part in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I kind of feel like this is a cliched way to open, but if you knew that you only had hours left to live, what would you pray for? In John 17, we hear Jesus praying on the night before his crucifixion. He prays, of course, for himself. He prays for his disciples. But then, astonishingly, he prays for us. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Jesus prayed for the future church, for all who would come to believe in him through the witness of the apostles. And what did he pray? Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus could have prayed for many things on the eve of his death. He could have prayed for protection, maybe wisdom, maybe strength, but what is recorded is that he prayed for our unity. This prayer is often called his high priestly prayer. I think we can think of it as his last will and testament. And at the center of his desire is something that many today are calling the great collaboration. We've been in a series called The Four Greats, four great mandates that frame what we do, what the church is supposed to be about. We talked about the great commandment, love God, love people. We talked about the great commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Last week, we heard about the great compassion. We're to serve the least of these as though we're serving Jesus himself. We're not saved, of course, by our good works, but saved Christians who have experienced God's grace, love, and compassion will also give mercy. And here in John 17, we see the great collaboration. Jesus' vision that all of his followers would be united in love and truth so that the world would know that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Pastor Rick Warren at Saddleback like to say, we believe a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will build a great church. And I like that. I would amen that, but I would add a commitment to the great compassion and collaboration as well. A couple of urban theologians that I really greatly respect came up with this Venn diagram. If we were to summarize each of the four greats, we would get love, the great commandment, serve from the great compassion, make disciples, great commission, and do it together. That's the great collaboration. And that's what we want to do. We want to love, serve, make disciples, and do it together. So simple, but so complicated to do in a divided, individualistic, competitive world, right? We live in a world where individuals compete, families compete, corporations compete, nations compete, even family groups and churches compete, right? And churches compete. We divide, but Jesus' prayer in John 17 reminds us that unity is not optional. Many years ago, we invited a pastor named John Armstrong to preach here, right on this stage. He had written a book called Your Church is Too Small, and some of you may remember when he visited. I'm going to be borrowing some of his ideas, and I'm going to ask and answer five questions that will frame this message. Why is unity important? Where does our unity come from? What is unity not? What is collaboration, which is unity in action? What does that look like? And how can we grow in collaboration? And we're going to walk through these questions together. We're going to listen carefully to Jesus' prayer, and we're going to ask how we in this time and place can live out the great collaboration. So the first question is, why does unity matter? Why does it matter so much? Well, Jesus gave us the answer in verse 21. He said, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus says that the credibility, actually the effectiveness of his mission, will rest upon our unity. Unity is not simply a nice idea or even a practical strategy. Unity is missionary. Unity is how the world comes to see Jesus as the true Savior. You see, whenever the world sees Christians divided, bickering, undermining one another, that actually undermines the message, our message of a God who loved sinners unto death on a cross. But whenever the world sees Christians from different backgrounds, cultures, political views, traditions standing together, they're seeing something that only a supernatural kind of love can accomplish. When we love one another like that, we're displaying our love for God. We're displaying the love of God. Unity flows from love, and love is the greatest commandment. Unity then is an expression of the great commandment. Excuse me. Moreover, we cannot fulfill the great commission unless we work together. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Mike, our college pastor, memorably pointed out that the Great Commission was given to imperfect people, not to the 12, but to the 11. And he said something about like 11 plus Jesus equals 12. But I'd like to clarify that a little. Jesus didn't commission imperfect individuals. He commissioned an imperfect church, okay? Because the disciples were never meant to do it alone. They were meant to do it together. At Symphony, we like to say it takes a church to make a disciple. And that's not just a nice saying, it's a biblical principle. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission unless we do it together. And we cannot fulfill the Great Compassion unless we work together either. At Symphony, we take the Great Compassion very seriously. It's why we talk about, you know, that's why we serve the unhoused and the opioid impacted at the Miracle Mile. It's why we partner with schools, seeking to bless families who don't have the same advantages that others enjoy. But the needs of our city are just too great, too many for one local church, let alone one individual, to address, right? It takes the whole church. Amen? In sum, unity reveals the truth of the gospel. It fulfills the commandment to love. It empowers the mission. It extends our compassion. But second question, where does this unity come from? Let's go back to verse 21. This is a prayer of Jesus to his Father, right? He doesn't tell his disciples, do more, right, to get along. It's a prayer. His prayer is that we would be one. Just as the Father is in the Son is in the Father, we that also would be like that. Our unity, in other words, isn't man-made. It actually flows from the life of the Trinity. This is really amazing. Jesus is actually inviting us into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The unity that we are prayed into is nothing less than the unity of God himself, right? And that's not something that we create. It's something that we receive. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, writes, "Since by faith we are engrafted into his body, there is no danger of our falling from the love of God. For this foundation cannot be overturned, that we are loved because the Father has loved his Son." We don't graft ourselves into this. We're engrafted by our faith in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we're adopted into the family of God. That means every Christian, right? Anyone who professes faith in the Jesus who died for their sins and rose again from the dead, any Christian, no matter how different from us, they're a brother or sister in Christ. Our unity is not based on shared preferences, our cultural backgrounds, or even a place of worship. It is based on Jesus himself. Think of your own family. You didn't get to choose your siblings. You didn't get to choose your relatives. You may not even like them that much, right? But you are bound together by blood. And in the church, we too are bound by something even stronger. We're bound by the blood of Jesus. And as John Calvin points out, that's good news because unity comes from God. That means it's secure. We're not always going to agree on everything. We may disappoint one another, but the bond of Christ, the love of Christ, will be deeper than our disagreements. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4:3 that our task is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say create unity. Again, he says maintain it because the Spirit has already given it. You know, this past Wednesday, I got to pray with a bunch of different pastors in the city of Boston. And as I was praying, I had this thought. I don't know if you've ever heard this saying, 11 a.m. is the most segregated hour in America. I don't know if you've heard that or not. It's Martin Luther King Jr. actually said it famously, echoed it. It's a statement about the racial segregation of our worship in this country. And there's obviously something to mourn there. I would love for Symphony to become a more multiracial church, okay? I think that's expressive of the unity that Jesus gave us, the walls that he has broken down. At the same time, and this was the thought that came to me Wednesday as I was praying, Sunday is actually one of the most unified days in the whole world. Because over 2 billion people will choose to set apart time to worship the same God in millions of local churches around the world, right? Now, practically speaking, we can't all worship together. I believe in heaven we will be able to, but on earth, we don't maintain this unity by trying to figure out ways that all Christians can come together to be part of one local church. Our unity comes from Jesus. Our faith in Jesus, our love for Jesus, his love for us. Amen? Right? And so, yes, there's work that we have to do to maintain this unity, and we'll talk about this more, but we have to make sure we get this clear. Right? Our unity comes from God himself. The third question I think is important. What is unity not? I think it's important because many people misunderstand unity. Some think unity is unanimity or uniformity, that we have to look, we have to believe, look, act in the same way. Others talk about unity as union, that we ought to be one visible, united church. Others think unity means to compromise, that we may have to, you know, let go of certain important truths to avoid conflict. But I don't think that is what Jesus prayed for. Let's go through each of these. First of all, unity is not unanimity in doctrine. Sadly, often in history, Christians have actually broken relations with each other just because of difference in theology or praxis. But none of us have perfect knowledge, right? So what we ought to be aiming for is agreement in the essentials of faith. As many wise theologians have suggested, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, that's secondary matters, liberty, and in all things, charity. Now, of course, the challenge is to define the essentials, okay? One place that we can find that is, I think, in the Apostles' Creed. We recite that because we remind ourselves that we're part of something bigger. But I want to talk actually about five foundational principles that the reformers, the Protestant reformers, talked about. They came up with these five Latin phrases, which are sometimes called the five solas, okay? Sola Scriptura, only the Bible is the ultimate authority for knowing God's will. Solus Christus, only Jesus, only the Christ is the Savior. It's his work on the cross. It's his resurrection that is the only basis upon which the sinners are justified. Sola Gratia, only grace, right? Grace alone. Our salvation is a free gift of God. It's by his grace. It's not by our works. Sola Fide, we receive this salvation through faith, just believing that God is going to give it to us. And so, all the glory, soli Deo Gloria, all the glory belongs to God, right? And I think this is a nice way to articulate some of the essentials, but, or as the Apostle Paul kind of, like, if you want to even, like, one line, fundamental, if we can't agree on this, there is no unity. He writes to the church in Corinth, a divided church, I might add, but we preach Christ crucified. There is no unity without a preaching of Christ crucified, and I would add risen, right? Second, unity is not uniformity. Part of the beauty of the church is its diversity. Now, some of you who are newer to Symphony may wonder what our name is about. In fact, when I talk to people in Boston and mention that I pastor Symphony Church, they'll often ask me, oh, are you located at Symphony Tea Stop? And I have to explain, no, actually, it's an alternate expression of that idea found in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, right? The body of Christ has many parts, right? Paul explains, we're all different parts of the same body. We're given different spiritual gifts. We have different roles and functions to participate in God's work. And, you know, another way to express that is this metaphor of a symphony orchestra. We're an orchestra, each playing different instruments. We have different parts that we play, but there's one conductor, right? And together, we can be part of something far greater than any one instrument can produce. Our differences aren't a threat to unity. They actually show how beautiful our unity is. Third, unity is not necessarily union. By that, there's this argument that if we're going to be one, then we have to be one organization, right? There can only be one local church, if you will, right? If there's a local church, it has to be part of this one supra church. And I don't agree with that. Just as families are still families, even if separated by time and space, our unity isn't about creating one super organization. It's holding on to our faith in Jesus, expressing our faith in Jesus. And so there's room for all kinds of churches, right? Different churches, large churches, small churches, churches that worship differently, practice differently, maybe have slight differences in what they believe. But in essential, what they believe, essentially, we're united. We believe in Jesus who died on a cross and rose for us, right? That's why, even as I do hope that Symphony would become more multiracial, I think there's room in the body of Christ for churches to be different, right? So there's room for Black churches and Latino churches and Asian churches and, you know, so on and so forth. There's room. We don't have to be, you know, demographically representative of the city of Boston. Our diversity is beautiful. The problem, of course, and what we need to be aware, careful of, is not to make sure our differences don't become a source of pride, and the reason why we look down upon other churches. Amen. Right? The differences aren't the problem; it's the pride in those differences that can be problematic. Okay. Lastly, unity doesn't mean compromising truth. I noticed that my PowerPoint. Missed that slide. It's not compromising truth. Jesus prayed that his followers would be sanctified in truth, John 17:17. And unity is never achieved by abandoning truth, right? John Armstrong writes, true unity is rooted in Christ and his gospel. Without the gospel, there is no real unity. Or as John Stott wrote, only loyalty to the gospel can secure unity in the church. But we need to be clear, when we're talking about the gospel, we're not talking about a gospel that we've agreed upon in the 21st century. It's the gospel that brought the church into existence in the very first place. It's the gospel that's found in Scripture. Because Jesus here is not just praying that we would have unity, that we would have unity with God. He was praying that we would be united across time, right? We would be united with the apostles in what they believed, right? In our essential oneness with Jesus. So again, unity is not uniformity, unanimity, union, or compromise. So that leads us to the natural question, well, then what is it? What does it look like? And I think that's a better way to answer it. What does it look like? Jesus prays in verse 23, that we might become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. There's something about our unity that needs to point to Jesus, okay? There's a, functionally, our unity needs to point to Jesus and to his love. Our unity needs to be visible, right? Or put another way, collaboration is where unity becomes active and visible. Tell your neighbor, collaboration is unity made visible. Now, what does that look like? Well, within the local church context, within Symphony, right, collaboration means all of us serving one another, doing life together, bearing one another's burdens, using our gifts to teach God's truth or to point to God's love or to, you be moved by his power. In the wider body of Christ, collaboration will look like churches working together for mission and mercy. That's the idea, by the way, animating Acts Ministries International. That's the church family of churches to which Symphony belongs. We came together because we wanted to plant churches and do mission together. So in 2004, we started with 5 churches. Now we're 22 churches in the U.S., 12 churches internationally. Almost all of those additional churches were planted by AMI churches actually working together, sending teams together. That's also the idea behind the Miracle Mile Ministry. What was astounding for me to learn was that actually in 2024, over 200 churches actually participated in that ministry, serving those who are at the intersection of opioid addiction and homelessness. It's a crisis because politicians have no answers. They have no answers because ultimately it's an outgrowth of a wider epidemic of hopelessness. Politicians can't provide hope. Now, on our own, we don't really have all the answers either, but together, right? All of these churches, plus Jesus, forces of darkness can be pushed back. It's also the idea behind Boston Flourish. Boston Flourish is a one-day conference that I actually had the privilege of helping put together. The idea was to bring together the church in Boston, or as Tim Keller puts it, the gospel ecosystem in Boston to address unacceptable realities in our city. And if you're interested, the fourth iteration of this will be happening October 30th, and I invite you to consider spending a day. There is a student discount as well. By the way, Tim Keller once said that city pastors of churches in the city, should devote 50% of their time to citywide issues. And I confess that I am nowhere close to that, but I am thankful that I can spend a significant amount of time and energy working with other pastors and Christian leaders in the city to encourage and bring about greater collaboration. Collaboration is more than an idea. It's love in action. It's mission in partnership. It's compassion expressed in the community and through the community. So let me close by answering one last question, which is, how do we grow in this? And I'm going to quickly suggest five ways. First, we have to stay rooted in Christ. Jesus prayed in verse 26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The source of unity is the love of Christ dwelling in us, right? He said, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are not daily abiding in Jesus, functionally, we're not going to have unity, right? We're not going to be able to love. We can't give what you haven't received. That's been a common theme of this past month. We have to receive his love in order to share it with others. Second, we need to practice humility. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You know, unity grows when we, functional unity grows when we're willing to put others first. It comes from remembering that in the end, we're just sinners saved by grace, right? That we have no moral superiority or righteousness that is apart from Christ. That we don't have better answers or more answers than other believers or other Christians specifically do. Third, we have to prioritize relationships. First, inside the church. If you cannot love those that you are in community with, how can you love those who are outside of your community? But also, we can't neglect relationships with Christians outside of our church. Unity doesn't happen in theory. It happens when we actually spend time with brothers and sisters, especially those who are different from us. As John Armstrong put it, unity grows as Christians share life together, not just ideas. And then fourth, let's keep the mission central. We're more likely to divide when secondary issues become primary. But when we keep the mission, the gospel mission, front and center, that's when we're more willing to collaborate. As John Stott said, we must be global Christians with a global vision. And then lastly, let's lean on the Holy Spirit, because unity is the Spirit's work. Ultimately, we cannot manufacture it. We only maintain it. So we have to pray, as Jesus prayed, that the Spirit would make us one. I want to close with a couple of stories that inspire me and motivate me personally. Some of you have heard me share these stories before. The first is a story from history. I could tell you about the first two great revivals in Boston, the first and second Great Awakenings. The first one happened when 15 churches in Boston together invited a preacher named George Whitefield to come and speak at their churches. The second Great Awakening actually began with a number of congregational churches agreeing to have combined prayer meetings and then having each other's pastors preach in each other's pulpits. But the story that I want to share today is the story of the Billy Sunday Revival of 1916-17. Billy Sunday was an evangelist. He was actually former professional baseball player turned evangelist. In February 1915, he had been preaching in Philadelphia. Word of him had reached Boston. 50 Boston pastors and elders went down to Philadelphia to hear him preach for the first time. And they were so moved by what they heard. The next morning, they walked into his bedroom, and demanded that he come to Boston. And Billy Sunday, surprisingly in my mind, accepted this invitation. They agreed upon a date, fall of 1916. So they had a year and a half to prepare. In that year and a half, they actually built an 18,000-seat tabernacle on Huntington Avenue. It no longer exists because it was built just for Billy Sunday to come and preach. The city actually built extra train tracks to accommodate, handle the anticipated crowds. And it's this next part that actually fires me up the most. Over 6 weeks, 100,000 Christians participated in 7,402 prayer meetings. In addition, there were 48,661 home prayer meetings with an aggregate attendance of 630,828 people praying for this Billy Sunday revival. And then when he came, over 3 months, he actually preached 133 times to a total cumulative audience of 1.3 million people. 64,484 people officially made a decision to follow Jesus. This revival broke every Billy Sunday record nationally. Now imagine if something like that happened today. Is God still in the revival business? I think so. But history tells us it almost always takes a great collaboration. You know, I want you to know that there is something God is doing around the world to bring about greater collaboration. Urban theologians have been talking about something called city gospel movements to describe this. And you see there are these like unity movements, collaborative movements of churches springing up in cities all around the world. And I think it was 2015 when God invited us to more officially participate. It was at a Monday night prayer, 2015. And as I was praying, you know, I was just thinking about the needs of the city. I was thinking about the achievement gap in education. I was thinking about the rising opioid epidemic. I was thinking about racial injustices. I was thinking about poverty. I was thinking about the number of people who just don't know Jesus in this city. And Matthew 5:13 popped into my mind where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And I started praying, "God, even if we're salt, like how much can we do? We're so few. We're just like a few granules of salt. The steak is too big for us to season, right? How can Symphony make a difference? We're just not enough salt." And that's when God told me. He spoke into my mind and he said, Barry, there's enough salt in the city. There's enough salt in the city. And I knew in that moment that he wasn't talking about us, Symphony. He was talking about all of his people in Boston. And that's the encouragement that I needed. That's the vision that's been driving us to work, collaborate with other churches, because there is enough salt. There is enough light. And we just need to be salt and light together. And when that happens, we can become a transformational movement that will display the love of God, make disciples, and serve this city. Let's pray.